That's exactly what we're looking at this morning. We're looking at the doctrine of salvation. You remember the $10 word is soteriology, based off of the Greek word soterios or soteria. And so this is a far-reaching doctrine. This is one of those doctrines where we're gonna spend some time here. We'll be here this week and in the weeks to come as we look at a lot of different, you could call them rabbit trails, you could call them just sidetracks that we can get onto, and we're going to deal with some of the doctrines that are connected into the doctrine of salvation. Last week, we started off by just trying to define our terms, because a lot of the issues that you have when you have a disagreement with somebody doctrinally, the first thing that you should do is you should find out, well, what do you mean when you say fill in the blank? It's important what the terms are defined as, and so we spent some time looking at those. It's easy for us who have grown up in or around church and you've heard these words, it's easy for us to kind of fall into the, well, of course I know what that means. I shared with you last week the story about when I was doing at my ordination council, somebody, they kind of threw me a softball. They said, what is atonement? I couldn't bring up what exactly it was. I know what it is, but we are so used to the terms and we've heard them so many times that sometimes they just kind of pass out of our mind without our even knowing it. We also, and I think this is important, we also need to be careful to remember that the lost often have no idea of the definition of our terms. When we go up to a lost person and we start throwing around terms like gospel and salvation, that they don't know exactly what we mean by that if they haven't come up in that, particularly with the younger generation, the children that are coming up, they have no base of knowledge for some of that. So we went over a few terms, and I'm going to just very briefly review. I'm not going to re-preach this. We talked about the gospel. The gospel means good news or glad tidings. That's what the word means. When we speak of the gospel, okay, so the gospel, usually when we refer to it this way, we're talking about the body of truth that one must know in order to be born again. Okay, that's what we mean by the gospel. We mean that capsulated form of what you need to know in order to be born again into the family of God. We'll define that term in just a second. Which, what do you have to know? Well, you have to know about Jesus. You have to know about his death, about his burial and resurrection, and you have to know that he did it for you. Okay, and then from there you can understand that I need to repent of my sins and turn to Christ. So that's the gospel. It's encapsulated in 1 Corinthians 15, 3 and 4. So our second term that we looked at last week, just by way of review, salvation. Salvation. It's the Greek word soteria. It means deliverance or saving or defense. Typically, when we use the word salvation, now in Scripture, sometimes it's talking about salvation as we mean it in reference to a soul. But sometimes it's referring to physical deliverance. You remember Moses spoke about be still and see the salvation of the Lord as he was standing on the shore of the Red Sea, preparing to see the waters close over the Egyptians. So salvation can be physical, but when we talk about salvation, we're typically referring to someone's deliverance from sin and its consequence through dependence upon Christ alone. That's usually what we mean. Kind of words that would go with salvation. We talk about the word redeemed. Have you been redeemed? We sing the song, I know that I've been redeemed. All of these type of things. What does it mean? Well, redeemed means to buy back, to ransom, to recover. So in light of salvation, in light of what we're talking about, if I am redeemed, I am bought by God. Through the blood of his son, I'm bought from sin, death, and hell, and I'm purchased into the family of God. Justified. Justified is another term that we use, and it's thrown around kind of in conjunction with this. Justified means to declare righteous. Remember, it's a legal term. To be justified, it's we say, well, it's just as if I'd never sinned. Well, that may help us to remember, but the fact of the matter is we have sinned. What justification is God takes my sin, deals with it in the person of his Son, and he declares me righteous, as if with a stamp. I am declared righteous. That's what it means to be justified. To be born again. This is another term that we throw around. To be born again is from John 3, where Jesus is speaking with Nicodemus, and he says, verily, verily, I say unto thee, except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Born again would be a synonym for salvation, redemption, justification. All of these words, kind of the same idea. Another word that we defined last week was faith. Faith, the Greek word pistis, meaning persuasion, moral conviction of anything. If I were to ask you for a biblical definition of faith, you could very easily turn to Hebrews 11:1, which says that faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. But when I'm talking about faith as saving faith, we described it as three parts. Do you remember this? Saving faith, you have to have knowledge. You have to understand the facts about Jesus Christ. You have to have acceptance. You have to say, that's true. I believe what the Bible says is true. But then the last and the most pivotal, the part that a lot of people miss, is you have to have dependence. I have to know the facts about Jesus. I have to acknowledge the fact that that is true, and I have to place my dependence in Christ alone. That's saving faith. That's what we mean by that. And then last week, finally, we looked at repentance. Repentance. Repentance is a change of mind that results in a change of direction. Repentance, genuine, godly repentance, will affect your mind. You'll be aware of the fact that you're lost. It'll affect your will and it'll affect your emotions. Okay? You remember we looked at the prodigal son in reference to repentance? He said he went and he wasted all of his substance in riotous living, and he's feeding pigs in a foreign land, and it says that he came to himself. He had a realization. This is not how it should be. He had an emotional reaction to that. He said, how many servants of my father have bread and to spare, and I perish with hunger? And then he had a willful decision. He said, I will arise and go to my father. And then two verses later it says, and he arose and went to his father. That's genuine biblical repentance. We asked the question last week, can you be saved from your sin if you are happy to remain in your sin? What's the answer? Can you be saved from your sin if you are happy to remain in your sin? No, no. You have to want a Savior, or else you won't call upon the name of the Lord and be saved. So that's all just review, some of those terms, and we'll define some more terms as we go. But I want to talk to you about leading up to salvation. All of this going towards salvation. We're building a groundwork, and if we get to it, we're going to deal with one of the doctrinal destinations that we can get off here. Leading up to salvation. First off, we need to know, scripturally speaking, that salvation is the act of God. God is involved in salvation. That should come as no surprise to you, because Can you save yourself? No. Salvation is the act of God. John 6:44. Jesus says, no man can come to me except the Father which hath sent me draw him, and I will raise him up at the last day. Now, I know that when I get into this, this is opening a can of worms, okay? And here's what I mean by that. When we talk about that the Father must draw, we're going down the route that leads to talking about predestination and election and adoption, and we get into the different theologies of Calvinism and Arminianism and all of that. Hold what you've got. We're going to go there, okay? But we're using those terms because they're the terms that God uses. We don't need to be afraid of the word election or of the doctrine of election. It is biblical, but there has been some misunderstanding and some misapplication. The point we're making right now, and we'll deal with the rest of this. I know I'm knocking the can of worms over, but the point we're making right now is salvation. God is involved in drawing men unto himself. That is part of salvation. So that leads to a question: who does God draw? Who does God draw? Well, I'm going to give you some verses, and I want you to see if you pick up on the common denominator. There's a thread here, okay? John 12:32. And I, this is Jesus speaking, if I be lifted up from the earth, he's talking about his death on the cross, and I, if I be lifted up from the earth, will draw all men unto me. Okay, that's important. I will draw who? All men. Titus 2:11. For the grace of God that bringeth salvation hath appeared to all men. 2 Peter 3:9. The Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some men count slackness, but is longsuffering to usward, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. Revelation 22:17. And the Spirit and the bride say, come. Let him that heareth say, come, and let him that is athirst come, and whosoever will, let him take the water of life freely. Do you see the common denominator here? Who does God draw? All men. Now, you say, but what about the passages that refer to election? I'm going to forward that because I promise we'll deal with it, but understand, scripturally speaking, all men. Who does he draw? The Father has to draw you in order for you to be saved. Who is he drawing? Well, he's drawing all men. Another question that should come as we think of this: how does God draw all men? By what means does God draw all men? Well, Romans 10:14. How then shall they call on him in whom they have not believed? And how shall they believe in him of whom they have not heard? And how shall they hear without a preacher? And how shall they preach except they be sent? So then faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. The operative phrase here: how shall they believe in him of whom they have not heard? How does God draw men to himself? Well, he draws men to himself by the gospel that we've already defined going out. As men hear the gospel, God works in their heart. Now, we'll talk about it in just a moment. We're going to talk about the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit has a working in every man's heart. We've discussed this in multiple other services, but the fact that mankind has an innate desire to know God. I know the Bible says that no man seeketh after God, meaning that no man is naturally going to follow Scripture. It's a spiritual undertaking. But maybe you've heard it this way: there's a God-shaped hole in every man's heart. There's something that man is missing, and man is looking for something that he can fill that with. And man will find lots of different ways to fill that. He'll try to fill it with substance abuse. He'll try to fill it with relationships. He'll try to fill it with money. He'll try to fill it with power or any number of things. But the only thing that can fill the void within man is a relationship with God that we were intended to have. God created man with fellowship in mind, right? The first man. What was the highlight of Adam and Eve's day? Fellowship with God. What should be the highlight of my day? Fellowship with God. Why? Because we are designed, we are created for fellowship. And those people who live on the earth who've never heard the name of Jesus Christ, they would fall into this category. How shall they hear? How shall they believe on him of whom they've not heard? Okay, they would fall into that category. There is an awareness within every man that there is a higher power. The Bible says the fool hath said in his heart, there is no God. There is a hardwired desire that man has to fill that void within. Okay, so as man realizes that need, as man realizes that he does not have that relationship, he's going to seek to fill it elsewhere. God is drawing men through the preaching of his word, the gospel, as it goes forth. John 16:8 says, "And when he," speaking of the Holy Spirit, "is come, he will reprove the world of sin and of righteousness and of judgment. Of sin, because they believe not on me. Of righteousness, because I go to my Father and ye see me no more. Of judgment, because the prince of this world is judged." So, God draws all men. How does he draw all men? Well, through conviction of the Holy Spirit, through his word, through the gospel as it goes forth. That's the method by which God would draw all men unto himself. Any questions as we on what we've dealt with just right there? I know that we've said an awful lot. Yes, sir.
Not a question, but it's an add to. We got John 6:44-45 in there. Paraphrase, it talks about taught by God, and then some translation says learned, and then says heard, and then listened or heard. And then the next thing it says in there, learned. And it says those there learned, they come to the Lord.
Absolutely. He said what he's reading is John 6:45. I gave you John 6:44. It says, No man can come to me except the Father which hath sent me draw him, and I will raise him up at the last day. It is written in the prophets, and they shall be all taught of God. Every man, therefore, that hath heard and hath learned of the Father cometh unto me. So, absolutely. Through the preaching, through the broadcasting of the gospel, God draws men unto himself. The Holy Spirit convicts of sin, righteousness, and judgment. That's how you came to know the Lord. You came to know the Lord by somebody sharing the fact that you were lost, that there's a Savior who died for you, who rose again, and that if you'll place your faith in Him, that you can have eternal life. And the Holy Spirit convicted you of that fact, and you trusted Him. If you've come to the Lord, that's the way you've come. Okay, that's the way that it works. Yes, sir. Say it one more time. Absolutely. Learned is the first, at least the first part, but maybe the first and second part of saving faith. It's knowledge and probably acceptance, but it does require dependence. Learning, you have to have belief. That belief part of it is absolutely pivotal.
The end of that verse says that cometh unto me.
Yep. Yep. Absolutely. Yep. Anyone else? Yes, sir.
To Titus sweats up. That is the first word that I've heard. Can you understand Dutch?
No, I can't. Thankful I've got God's word in my own language. Let's talk about the moment of salvation. So that's leading up to salvation. God draws, Holy Spirit convicts, the gospel goes forth, there's knowledge, there's acceptance. What happens the moment of salvation? What happens, biblically speaking, when we trust Christ? What happens when I am saved? Well, I'm given spiritual life. Ephesians 2:1 says, "And you hath he quickened." That means to make alive. That doesn't mean he pokes you and makes you faster. It means that he has given you life. Okay? "And you hath he quickened who were dead in trespasses and sins." We mentioned this a few weeks ago. Everyone who is born spiritually dead. And he has quickened us. He's given us life. The moment we trust Christ, we have true spiritual abiding life that comes to us. I'm born again. That's the second thing that happens. I'm going to give them in order, and I'll say first and second. It all happens at the same time, okay? I'm quickened. I'm made alive in Christ. Number two, I'm born again. 1 Peter 1:23 says, "Being born again, not of corruptible seed, but of incorruptible, by the word of God, which liveth and abideth forever." So when I trust Christ, I'm born again. I'm born again, not the way that I was physically born. I'm spiritually reborn. I'm adopted into the family of God. 1 John 3:1. Behold, what manner of love the Father hath bestowed upon us, that we should be called the sons of God. This is all throughout Scripture, that when we trust Jesus Christ, we are born again into the family of God. And then as we are born again, we are made adopted sons and daughters of God. We're made heirs of God, joint heirs with Christ. We know from Romans. We're going to talk about this in the... I'm amazed at how God has made what we're looking at right now and what we're going to look at this morning in Acts 2. They go hand in hand. We're going to use some of the same verses. So as we're going, we're kind of introducing it. We are placed, when we trust Christ, the moment we trust Jesus as our personal Savior, we are placed into Christ. We're placed into Christ. Romans 6:3 says, Know ye not that so many of us as were baptized into Jesus Christ were baptized into his death? This is not talking about water baptism. If you try to make water, if you try to put water in Romans 6, you have work salvation. Okay? You have the requirement, well, if I want to be placed in Christ, then I better get baptized. No, water baptism is biblical, it's obedience, it's good. But it's not here in Romans 6. This is talking about the baptism of the Spirit. We're going to talk about that when we get into Acts 2 a little bit later today. Know ye not that so many of us as were baptized into Jesus Christ were baptized into his death? Therefore, we are buried with him by baptism into death, that like as Christ was raised up from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. I am placed into Christ. Okay? We've used the illustration before. If you take a sponge and you put a sponge into the bucket of water, the sponge is in the water, but what is also true? Well, the water's in the sponge. Okay? Both of those go hand in hand. Galatians 2:20 says, I am crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live, yet not I, but Christ liveth in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. So we have this truth. When we trust Christ, we are placed into Christ. We live in Christ. Christ lives in us. Both of those parallel truths. I'm sealed by the Holy Spirit. Ephesians 4:3 says, And grieve not the Holy Spirit of God, whereby ye are sealed unto the day of redemption. I'm also, as I am sealed by the Holy Spirit of God, I am also indwelt by the Holy Spirit of God. 1 Corinthians 12:13, For by one Spirit are we all baptized into one body, whether we be Jews or Gentiles, whether we be bond or free, and have all been made to drink into one Spirit. We are indwelt by the Spirit of God. I receive this indwelling the moment of salvation. When you trust Jesus Christ, when that exchange is made, where before I was lost, but now I'm saved, the moment of justification is when I receive the indwelling Holy Spirit. That is when he comes. We read of this in Romans 8:9. But ye are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit. If so be that the Spirit of God dwell in you. Now if any man have not the Spirit of Christ, he is none of his. There is some teaching that, well, you trust Jesus Christ, and then at a later date you receive the Spirit. That's unbiblical, because if that were the case, then this verse here you have a problem. Okay? If I trusted Christ when I was 4 years old, and I received the Spirit of Christ, if I received the indwelling Spirit when I was 13, then what does that say about those 9 years? What does this verse say about those 9 years? It would say, I'm not saved, right? Because why? Because if you don't have the Spirit, then you are none of His. The moment you trust Christ, you are indwelt by the Spirit, you are made one of His. Now, a little bit later today, when we get into Acts 2, we're going to talk about the difference between the baptism versus the filling. Okay, so we're going to talk about that. There is difference there. And some people, again, it comes down to defining the terms. When you trust Christ, you are placed into Christ. You're sealed by the Spirit. You're born again. You're indwelt by the Spirit of God. Yes, sir?
Well,
two references back where it talks about being sealed.
Yes.
Could that also be used in reference to eternal salvation if you're sealed?
Absolutely, it can. Absolutely, it can. Yep. And we'll, that's my next point. you're real close. Yep. Yep. Okay. I'm made an heir of God and I made a joint heir with Christ. So we've talked about the moment leading up to salvation. God draws all men. He draws through the gospel. He draws through the conviction of the Holy Spirit. He draws through the awareness, general revelation. He draws through all of that. I made an heir of God and a joint heir with Christ. Romans 8:17 says, and if children, this is talking about the moment of salvation, if children, then heirs. Heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ, if so be that we suffer with him, that we may be also glorified together. Now, this is not an exhaustive list of what happens the moment we're saved. You could probably, if you spent some time, and I would encourage you to do so, sit down and just go through your Bible and find all of the truths that become true the moment you trust Jesus Christ. All of the truths that are able to be made personal for you. Look through Scripture. There's a lot. But let's talk about eternal security, as John just mentioned. Eternal security. The question is, can salvation be lost? And this is a question that gets thrown around a lot, and perhaps you've dealt with this before. How many of you know the name Charles Ryrie? You know that name? Okay. Ryrie wrote a study Bible. He wrote the Ryrie study Bible. I think Charles Ryrie is still alive. If he's not, he just passed. But Ryrie has written extensively on the subject and has some, again, I don't give a blanket endorsement to any of the writings of man, but he's a pretty good and a fairly straight commentator when it comes to biblical issues. In one of his works, he defined eternal security. He said, eternal security is that work of God which guarantees that the gift of salvation once received is possessed forever and cannot be lost. Eternal security. This has had lots of different labels put on it. Maybe you've heard it defined as, well, once saved, always saved. Eternal security. We're eternally secure in our salvation. Many of the terms that we defined and the truths that we've just discussed shine light on this issue. What we just talked about, the moment leading up to salvation, the moment of salvation, much of that is going to shine some light on these things. 1 John 5:13 says, these things have I written unto you that believe on the name of the Son of God, that ye may know. There it is. Okay, that right there is an important verse. Okay, you can know that you have eternal life. Okay, these things, now John is talking about 1 John specifically, the context of 1 John, but the general application, the wider context, these things are written that ye may know that ye have eternal life. Okay, that's important. He says, and that ye may believe on the name of the Son of God. 1 John is an epistle that many turn to for assurance. Maybe you've heard series preached through 1 John where, well, here are the tests of salvation. I don't think that's necessarily the correct interpretation of 1 John. But 1 John can certainly give good evidence of a believer. It talks about different things like a love for the brethren. Okay, if you say, of course I'm a Christian, but I hate other Christians, you'd say, well, you got issues then. There's a problem there because it's a symptom, if you want to call it that. A symptom of being a believer is that I love other believers. A victory over sin, or at least conviction when I sin, is a sign. If somebody says to me, yeah, I trusted Christ, I say, well, your life doesn't line up with Scripture. Do you feel conviction? They say, I never feel conviction. What would you say to that person? You'd say, there's a problem. Okay, so 1 John can be effective in that, but these things, Scripture is written so that you can know. This is one of the things that when you're talking with someone who is following Catholicism, hey, if you were to die today, are you confident that you would be in heaven? When you close your eyes in death, will you open them in the presence of Christ? I think so. Well, eternity is too long to go into thinking anything. You should know. And the Bible is written so that we can know. You know where I'm going to come down on the discussion of eternal security just from how I'm talking thus far. So let me give you biblical reasons. Here's how we can know. If you have trusted Jesus Christ, here's how you can know that you are forever secure in the hands of God. Number one, you have the promise of Christ. Any one of these, by the way, would be sufficient in and of itself. When you put all of them together, it's quite the case. John 10, verse 27, this is Jesus speaking. He says, "My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me." Who's he talking about? My sheep. He's talking about believers specifically. "My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. And I give unto them eternal life, and they shall never perish. Neither shall any man pluck them out of my hand." Jesus declares that all those who come to him by faith are wrapped up in the grip of divine love. He says, you can't get yourself out of my hand. No man, if somebody comes to you and they say, you know, we found a new gospel. It's the gospel of Thomas. Let me share this with you. But it says that everything that you've believed in Scripture is nonsense. You say, nope. No, no man can pluck me out of the Father's out of his hand. Okay? I'm in the hand of Christ. Jesus declares that I am secure. He says, they shall never perish. Does that sound like Jesus is making an absolute statement? They shall never perish. Meaning those who have genuinely trusted Christ, those who have had all that we talked about, the moment of salvation, those who've had all of that happen, they shall never perish. No one can get them out of my Father's hand. Hebrews 7:25 says, "Wherefore he is all able also to save them to the uttermost that come unto God by him, seeing he ever liveth to make intercession." That word uttermost means completely, perfectly, entirely. When Jesus saves, do you think he does like a 98% job? No, he's able to save to the uttermost. You say, well, you don't know how bad I am. Well, you don't know how powerful Jesus is. He is able to save you to the uttermost. You say, I've been really bad. It's okay. He's able to save you. You say, well, but here's the thing. I've done some bad things since I got saved. So then I'm kind of out, right? Is how some people look. No, no. He is able to save you to the uttermost. He says they shall never perish. Okay, so I'm gonna lay this out for you on a timeline. Okay, here is the past. Here's Jesus. He's dying on the cross in the past. How many of my sins were future when Jesus died for them? All of them. So is there some magical point in my life that I'm going to reach where I say, well, the blood of Christ was efficient and effective up to May 9th, 1998, but after that it kind of lost its power. You'd say, that's blasphemy, and you'd be right. All of my sin was in the future when God forgave them, and he saves me to the uttermost, and he places me in the palm of his hand. So I'm in the hand of Christ, okay? And he says, no man can take me out of that hand. Jude 24, this is speaking of Jesus. It says, now unto him, Jesus, that is able to keep you from falling and to present you faultless before the presence of his glory with exceeding joy, to the only wise God, our Savior, be glory and majesty, dominion and power, both now and ever. Amen. Is He's able to keep me from falling. What's that talking about? That's talking about victorious Christian living. He is able to present me faultless before the presence of His glory. Am I faultless? In practice, I have faults. Okay, if you don't believe me, my wife sitting back here in the back, she can inform me. I have my faults. I have sins. I'm not faultless. But one day, I'm going to be able to stand before God. He's going to present me faultless. Why? Well, because I've been placed into Christ. And so when God the Father looks at me, He sees me in Christ. We read in in Philippians 2 a little bit later today. The power of Christ is sufficient to save us and to keep us saved until we stand before Him. 2 Timothy 1:12. For the which cause I also suffer many things. Nevertheless, I'm not ashamed, for I know whom I have believed, and am persuaded that He is able to keep that which I've committed unto Him against that day. I'm secure in the hand of Christ. And if that wasn't enough, I have the promise of Christ. Get this. I also have the guarantee of the Father. We stopped in the middle of John 10, and he goes on. He says in John 10, my Father, this is Jesus, and He says, I've got you in my hand. And then He goes on, He says, my Father, which gave them me, is greater than all, and no man is able to pluck them out of my Father's hand. Okay, so I'm in... To visualize, I'm in the hand of Christ. My eternal security is in the hand of Christ. You think you could pry it open? No. Okay. And the hand of the Father is wrapped around that. You think you can get through that? What's the point He's making? The point He's making is you're secure. You're secure. We're in the hand of Christ, the hand of Father wrapped around the hand of Christ, as it were. One evangelist, he explained it as a double-fisted ball of omnipotence. Okay, you can't break out. No man can shake you out of the Father's hand. So I have the promise of the Father, of Jesus. I have the guarantee of the Father, and we've already alluded to this. I have the sealing of the Spirit. Ephesians 1:13, in whom also ye trusted after that ye heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also after that ye believed, ye were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise. Ephesians 4:30 that we've already looked at, and grieve not the Holy Spirit of God, whereby ye are sealed unto the day of redemption. The whole Trinity is involved in keeping me eternally secure. No man can pluck them out of my hand. No man can pluck them out of the Father's hand. We're sealed in the Spirit. That's pretty secure. That's scripturally speaking. I'm going to stop right there. I could go on, but I'm out of time. Otherwise, I'd keep going. We can also look at the language of Scripture. Okay, Scripture. Many of the verses that we look at in Scripture refer to this principle of eternal security. So we'll look at that a little bit later in this study. As I mentioned, my goal is, and we'll probably start into it next week, we're going to talk about the different doctrines, the doctrine of election. How does that play into salvation? We're going to talk about predestination. Again, those are biblical terms. So for us to say, well, I don't talk about... No, the Bible says it. So we should understand, and we should have good knowledge of that. So we'll look into that, Lord willing, next week. If you have any questions about what we've looked at today, I would love to talk with you. And if you have a question, you say, I don't know about such and such. Chances are, if you have a question, somebody else may even have the same question. If you'll ask me, we'll deal with it in this setting. Let's bow for a word of prayer. Our Father in heaven, we thank You for the gospel. Lord, we thank You that we live in a place where we have access to the gospel. Lord, where we have Scripture in our own heart language, that we're able on a regular basis to hear Your word. Lord, we thank You for what the gospel has done in our lives. And Lord, we ask that You would continue to work in the lives of others. We thank You for Your drawing of us and for the drawing of all men. We thank You, Lord, for all that is ours because of salvation. And Lord, we thank you for the fact that that salvation, that eternal life, has already started for those of us who've trusted in you. I pray that we would rejoice in these facts. Help us, Lord, to be a witness to others. I pray that you'd guide our thoughts and our time as we prepare for the main service. I pray that you'd speak to our hearts through your word and through the singing, Lord, through just every aspect. In Jesus' name, amen.